Still studying through the book of Hebrews. We're in Hebrews chapter 9. We're looking at part 2 of the sanctuary. We're looking from verse 5 through to verse 15. There are 7 main themes in the book of Hebrews. We're looking at the section, the high priestly ministry of Christ. There are 2 subcategories, the sanctuary and its services. And the area that falls into our study for today is the insufficiency of the earthly sanctuary. Why we need a heavenly sanctuary and a high priest ministering for us in heaven. A quick recap of what we studied last week. There are 3 parts to the sanctuary. You have the courtyard area where you have the altar of burnt offering, the laver, and then if you enter into the sanctuary itself, there are 2 compartments, the holy and the most holy place. Now, we studied this in much greater detail last week, but you've got 3 articles of furniture in the first compartment, the table of showbread. You've got the altar of incense just before the veil, the 7-branched candlestick. That is the first compartment. And then in the most holy place, you have the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat. And below the mercy seat is the 10 Commandments written by the finger of God. Well, let's take a look now at verse 6. This is Hebrews chapter 9, and we're starting in verse 6. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, that is speaking of the sanctuary, the Old Testament sanctuary that was built by Moses, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, that is, the holy place. The daily services of the priests took place in the first compartment, also known as the holy place, to perform services. Now, the daily services in the first compartment involved the offering of incense that was before the veil on the altar of incense, symbolizing the prayers of the saints, the trimming of the lamps. The lamps were fueled by olive oil, and so they'd keep the olive oil filled. It was also the sprinkling of the blood of the sacrifice on the veil and on the altar, and then also the weekly replacement of the showbread. It's kind of interesting to note that the showbread was replaced every Sabbath. Now, of course, we are to eat of the living bread every day, but God has a special blessing for us when we gather together on the Sabbath to study His Word. So the showbread was replaced every Sabbath in the Old Testament sanctuary. Verse 7 says, but into the second part, that is the most holy, the high priest went alone once a year. The high priest was the only one permitted to enter into the second apartment, the most holy place. And this, of course, was done on the Day of Atonement. We're going to talk more about that here in just a few moments. Not without blood, when the high priest would enter into the most holy place, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. So the high priest entered into the most holy place, first with the blood of a young bullock as a sin offering for himself and for his family. And then he would enter in a second time, but this time he would bring the blood of the Lord's goat, and then he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat in the most holy place, and then he would come out of the sanctuary representing a cleansing of sin. Now, let me explain this just a little bit. The service on the Day of Atonement was somewhat different from the service throughout the year. The Day of Atonement began, actually prior to the start of the Day of Atonement, there was a certain amount of preparation that was required. For several days before the Day of Atonement, the people of Israel were to prepare. They were to wash their clothes. They were to humble their hearts. They were to confess their sins. They were to make things right with one another. And then the Day of Atonement would actually come. And on the Day of Atonement, after the high priest would offer a bullock for himself and for his family, 2 goats would be brought to the door or the gate of the courtyard. The high priest would then cast lots. The one goat, called the Lord's goat, would then be sacrificed. The blood of the Lord's goat, the high priest would carry into the first compartment of the tabernacle, but instead of just stopping at the altar of incense the way he had throughout the year, he would actually enter into the most holy place, into the Shekinah glory, the visible presence of God. And with much incense, he would take the blood and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. Then he would leave the sanctuary. He would come out to the courtyard and he'd place his hands upon the head of the scapegoat called Azazel. And a young man would take the scapegoat off into the wilderness where he'd abandon the goat. He'd leave the goat out there in the wilderness. Now, what that represented symbolically, there was a transfer of sin from the Israelites throughout the year, through the sacrifices, through the blood. There was this buildup, if you like, or a record of sin in the sanctuary throughout the year. Then on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would take the blood of the Lord's goat and enter into the most holy place, sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, and the high priest would come out of the sanctuary, he would lay his hands upon the scapegoat, representing a cleansing of the sanctuary, a cleansing of that record of sin, that symbolic record of sin would be removed from the sanctuary. Now, what's important to note is that the cleansing of the sanctuary is not just simply a record-keeping event, something that happens in heaven, but the cleansing of the sanctuary is also a cleansing of the heart and the lives of God's people. There is the removal of sin. Those who humble their hearts, those who are seeking for God, God now works within us in a powerful way to transform us and recreate us into the image of God. This is this cleansing that we speak of in the Bible. So Paul, in Hebrews chapter 9, is referring to this work of the high priest and the cleansing on the Day of Atonement, and now he's going to draw some applications from that, especially as it relates to Jesus, our high priest, and his ministry for us in the heavenly sanctuary. So let's keep going. Verse 8, it says, the Holy Spirit indicating this. Paul is not speaking of himself. He's speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. The Greek translation of the phrase holiest of all, in a literal sense, can be translated the holies or the holy places. It is not, as the New King James indicates, the most holy place, but really it's referring to the holy places. It's the first compartment and the second compartment. So Paul is telling us that the Holy Spirit indicates to him that the true entrance into the heavenly sanctuary was not made manifest while the earthly sanctuary was still functioning. Now, Christ's high priestly ministry in the heavenly sanctuary did not begin until the earthly sanctuary services had ended. And that happened at the time of Christ's death. Just a couple of important verses here. Matthew chapter 27, verse 51. This is at the time of Christ's crucifixion. It says, then behold, the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. So when Jesus died on the cross, the veil in the temple was ripped from top to bottom. Tradition has it that it was right at the time of the evening sacrifice, and the priest had raised the knife to take the life of the lamb, and suddenly there is a great earthquake, and he drops the knife, the lamb escapes, the temple, the veil in the temple is rent from top to bottom, symbolizing an end to the sacrificial system, because the true Lamb of God, Jesus, is died for our sins. So the earthly sanctuary and its services came to an end at the time of Christ's death on Calvary. We then, in Revelation chapter 1, have a description of Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary where he is ministering as our great high priest. Revelation chapter 1, verse 12, then I turned to see the voice which spake with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, in the earthly sanctuary, which compartment would you find seven golden lampstands? In the holy or in the most holy place? You'd find it in the holy place. So here in vision, John now sees Jesus in the first compartment of the heavenly sanctuary, for he is standing amongst the seven golden lamps. Verse 13 says, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, that of course is Christ, clothed with a garment down to his feet, and girt about the chest with a golden band. Jesus is here described as wearing the dress of a high priest. So John in vision, starting in Revelation chapter 1, he sees Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary, ministering in the first compartment as our high priest. Then in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, we have a description of Christ's ascension. Let me just give you a little background to Revelation. You have Revelation chapter 1, which is sort of the introduction. And then in chapter 2 and 3, you have Christ's message to the seven churches. And then in chapter 4 and 5, it's a description of Christ's ascension to heaven and Jesus now beginning his work as our high priest in heaven. And you have the opening up of the seven seals, which unfolds certain events that are to take place from the time of Christ's ascension all the way through to the second coming of Christ. So chapter 4 and 5 is a description of the heavenly throne room, and then Jesus as he's about to begin his work as high priest. So now notice in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, John says, and after these things I looked, and behold, a door was standing open in heaven. Now the question is, a door to what? A door where? Well, that is a door to the first compartment of the heavenly sanctuary, where Jesus is to do a special work as our high priest in that first compartment. And I heard a voice which first spoke to me like a trumpet saying, come up here and I will show you things that must take place. And then the rest of Revelation chapter 4 is a description of God seated upon his throne. And it says there are seven burning lamps before the throne. Now, what has confused some people, and I touched on this last week, is the idea that, well, we know that when Jesus ascended to heaven after his resurrection, the Bible tells us that he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Well, it's assumed by many that the throne of the Father is in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. Thus, if Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father, it would make sense then that Jesus, on his ascension, entered into the most holy place and sat down at the right hand of the Father. But according to Revelation chapter 1, Jesus is described as standing amongst the seven branched candlesticks, and we know that is in the first compartment. So how do we match these two verses, where Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, and yet we also see Jesus described as being in the first compartment of the sanctuary? Here's the answer. What we need to recognize is that in the earthly tabernacle, which is a shadow of the heavenly tabernacle, there were two thrones. The table of showbread had a crown surrounding the top, just like the mercy seat had a crown surrounding it. And of course, we know the table of showbread, upon which was the bread. The bread is a symbol of God. Revelation chapter 4 talks about the seven burning lamps before the Father. We know that the seven burning lamps, the candlesticks, are in the first compartment. And so what's being described in Revelation chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 4 is really God the Father seated on his throne in the first compartment of the heavenly sanctuary. And Jesus ascends up on high to do the work as our high priest, and yes, he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Then we find, according to Daniel chapter 7, at some point in time, God the Father moves from the holy to the most holy place, and he's seated on the second throne. Then it is one like unto the Son of Man. Jesus enters in before him, and he receives a kingdom and power and great glory. Then Jesus comes the second time to take his people home. So in Revelation chapter 4, when you have a description of God seated upon his throne, it's really describing what is taking place in the first compartment of the heavenly sanctuary. Now, if you jump down to chapter 5, you have Jesus introduced in the picture. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 1 all the way through to verse 7. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat upon the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. So God the Father has a scroll sealed with seven seals in his right hand. And I saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose the seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it, meaning to read it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. Now, even though I don't know how much John understood with reference to the content of the scroll, it appears as though John realized that opening the scroll was very, very important. Matter of fact, when nobody is found worthy to open the scroll, what does John do? He begins to weep. Now, we have a clue as to what that scroll might represent, and you'll see it here in just a minute. Verse 5, but one of the elders said unto me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose the seals of it. Verse 6 says, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne. Now, where is Jesus seated? At the right hand of the Father, right? In the midst of the throne, and in the midst of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain. Who's the lamb? That's Jesus, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the world. And verse 7 says, then he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand who was sat upon the throne. And when Jesus took the scroll, then it says that all of the creatures in heaven, the angels, the 24 elders, they all bow down and worship. And here we have Christ now opening up the first seal, and we have events described starting at the beginning of Christ's high priestly reign all the way through till the very end of time, as described in the seven seals. Now, what about that book? Notice the only one who was worthy to take it and open it was the Lamb. This worthiness was not the result of positional power or authority, but it was a position that was obtained through some kind of worthiness. Something was done that gave the Lamb, made the Lamb worthy to open the scroll. What do you suppose that scroll is? You know, there is another book in Revelation that is specifically referred to as Christ's book. You know what book that is? It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the book that the Lamb can open because he was worthy. He gave his life as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And John understood something of the significance of the scroll of this book, and only one could open it, and that's Jesus. He's the Lamb, worthy to open the scroll and to loose the seals thereof. So what's described here in Revelation chapter 1, Revelation chapter 4 and 5 is really Christ's high priestly ministry beginning after his ascension. And he ascended up to heaven and began to minister on our behalf. Verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time, speaking of the earthly sanctuary. The earthly sanctuary and its services were typical and temporary. They pointed forward to a new and better system that was to be established by Jesus, in which both gifts and sacrifices were offered. By the offering of gifts, Israel was acknowledging God as the creator and the sustainer. And by the offering of sacrifices, they were acknowledging God as both the lawgiver and their judge, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regards to the conscience. So because the earthly was a shadow of the heavenly, it could not take away sins and remove the stains of guilt from the soul. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11, Paul says, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, that is, of course, the Old Testament priesthood, the Levitical priesthood functioned in the tabernacle built by Moses, if perfection or salvation or completion could be found in the Levitical system, he then goes on, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? So the earthly sanctuary in the services was but a shadow pointing people to the reality of Christ, the heavenly sanctuary, and Christ's high priestly ministry on our behalf. Now in the book Steps to Christ, page 49, we can see this point clearly stated with reference to the cleansing of conscience. As your conscience has been quickened by the Holy Spirit, you have seen something of the evil of sin, of its power, its guilt, its woe, and you look upon it with abhorrence. You feel that sin has separated you from God, that you are in bondage to the power of evil. The more you struggle to escape, the more you realize your helplessness. Your motives are impure. Your heart is unclean. You see that your life has been filled with selfishness and sin. You long to be forgiven, to be cleansed, to be set free. Harmony with God, likeness to Him. What can you do to obtain it? How do we obtain that purity of heart, that clear conscience? Is it through something that we do? Is it by bringing a lamb as a sacrifice or following some important law that we read about during the Levitical period? How do we have a clear conscience? Here's the answer. It is peace that you need, heaven's forgiveness and peace, and love in the soul. Money cannot buy it. Intellect cannot procure it. Wisdom cannot attain to it. You can never hope by your own efforts to secure it, but God offers it to you as a gift. Without money, without price, it is yours if you will but reach out your hand and grasp it. Amen? Salvation is a gift provided to us by Jesus. It is ours if we but reach up our hand and grasp it. And that's what Paul is trying to say. He's saying true peace of conscience, a clear conscience, harmony with God is not the result of the Levitical system. It couldn't clear the conscience. But to have a clean conscience, to be forgiven, you can come to Jesus by faith. You can reach up and grasp it. And God will give it to you. Jesus will give it to you because he gave his life as an atoning sacrifice for sin. Verse 10. Concerned only with food and drinks, with various washing. He's talking about the Levitical system. Along with the gifts and the sacrifices, there were food and drink offerings as well as various washings connected with the ceremonial law. Now Jesus I had a little bit of a conflict with the religious leaders concerning this ceremonial washing. It was believed that if you didn't wash your hands prior to eating, you were unclean. And that was a bad thing. Well, one day the disciples ate without washing, and the scribes and Pharisees pointed it out to Jesus. And Jesus said something. He said, it's not that which goes into a man that defiles him, but it's that which comes out of a man that defiles him. Well, this really upset the scribes and the Pharisees, and this raised a whole lot of questions in the minds of the disciples. What exactly did Jesus mean? Was Jesus saying that we could eat just anything that we wanted? Well, Jesus explains over here in Matthew chapter 15 what he means. So Jesus said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not know or understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. Verse 19, for out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. In other words, Jesus is saying true defilement has to do with the heart. It's not just some outward action. It's not something you do with your hands, but it's something that happens in the heart. From the heart proceeds all of these things that defile a man. That's the point that Jesus was making. The last part of the verse, it says, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. Literally there, the time of setting straight. The Levitical system was temporary. Its ordinances pointed forward to the work of Jesus and were intended to be in force only until Jesus would come. Verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. Paul now proceeds to describe the heavenly priesthood of Christ and how it meets the real condition of man, that is, the removing of sin from the soul, that is, recreating the image of God in man. Last part of the verse, with the greater and the more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. So Jesus is our high priest, or according to the order of Melchizedek, and he's not working in an earthly tabernacle, but he's working in a heavenly tabernacle. The earthly high priest functioned in earthly man-made tabernacles or temples, but Jesus, the great high priest, functions in a vastly superior heaven temple made by God. Verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves. The redemption of man is attributed to the blood of Christ, who is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, but with his own blood. The blood of Christ is a symbol of his righteous life, which he gave in exchange for our life of sin. Now, here is a very important principle. I don't want you to miss it. In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, we have the following. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your sins, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. So here we find that blood represents life. And if the blood makes atonement for the soul, it would mean the life makes atonement for the soul. Now, how do we understand this with reference to Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, taking away the sins of the world? On the cross, Jesus said these words, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up the spirit. The question is, what was finished? What was finished when Jesus shed his blood on Calvary? Well, I'll tell you what was finished. A perfect life was finished. A perfect life of righteousness from birth to death was finished. And you see, the only life, the only righteousness that can save any person is a perfect life of righteousness. And the Bible tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. So even though we might live a very righteous life from now until our death, because we have a history of sin, our righteousness is disqualified. Does that make sense? The only righteousness that saves is perfect righteousness from birth to death. A perfect life of obedience. There is only one who has lived a perfect life of obedience, and that's the life of Jesus. And when Jesus said, it is finished, that life was complete. And now what Jesus does for us, He takes our life of unrighteousness and exchanges it for his life of righteousness. And when we by faith receive the righteousness of Jesus, we stand before God with a perfect, spotless record from birth until death, because Christ's righteousness takes the place of our unrighteousness. You understand? So the blood of Christ is significant. How are we saved by the blood of Christ? Because we are saved by his perfect life of obedience, his spotless life of righteousness. And you know what? That life of righteousness is free. It is ours if we but reach up our hands and grasp it. Every day we can come to Jesus and say, please, Lord, give me your life of righteousness. We can humble our hearts. We can confess our sins. And by faith, Christ will give us his righteousness, put it within us, transform us, and make us complete in Jesus. That's the good news of the gospel. Now, something else interesting. Notice the words Jesus said, it is finished. The words, it is finished, or it is done, is spoken by God three times. The first time, it is here, where Jesus says, it is finished. His perfect life of righteousness is complete. And by the way, in sanctuary terminology, the life of Christ is symbolized by the court and the altar of burnt sacrifice, symbolized by the court. So the first phase of our redemption was complete. A perfect life of righteousness was now available. Jesus said, it is finished. The second time you hear God saying, it is done, or it is finished, it's just before the outpouring of the seventh plague. Now, for those of you who've studied the seven plagues in the book of Revelation, you'll notice that the seventh plague, which is a great earthquake, happens at the second coming of Christ. So the first, it is finished, justification is provided. The second, it is finished, it's when Jesus comes the second time to redeem his people. Then we have a third, it is finished, and the third time God says, it is done, or it is finished, you read about in Revelation chapter 21, when the earth is created new, and sin and sinners are no more. Finally, the problem of sin is dealt with once and for all. So three times, God says it is finished at the cross, at the second coming, and then at the earth made new, when all things are restored. Three parts to our salvation: justification, sanctification, and ultimate glorification. The last part of verse 12, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, don't get confused by this, the most holy place. Look at the note. It says, a more accurate translation of this is the holy place. Now, if you have a King James version, it's actually put in the right way. The King James says holy place, but the New King James, the translators tried to explain this a little bit more, and they added a little more than was actually in the original text. The original Greek is simply holy place, not most holy place in this passage, signifying the first compartment of the heavenly sanctuary into which Jesus entered as a high priest at his ascension. So at the time when Paul wrote Hebrews, Jesus was ministering in the first compartment, the holy place. It's only later on when you get to Daniel and Revelation chapter 11 that we have a description of Jesus entering into the second compartment, or the most holy place, just prior to the second coming. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifer sprinkled the unclean, the word unclean here is a reference to the ceremonial uncleanness that resulted in contact with dead bodies and certain diseases, etc. If that sanctified or sprinkled sanctifies and purifies the flesh, Paul is contrasting the earthly system here with the heavenly, showing that the earthly system provided ceremonial cleansing but not true spiritual cleansing from the soul. Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ? The sacrifice of Christ is contrasted with that of animal sacrifices. Remember, the blood of Christ represents his life of righteousness. How much more will Christ's righteous life provide forgiveness and cleansing and acceptance with God? How much more? Because he lived a perfect life. Who through the eternal Spirit offered himself up without spot to God, Christ gave his life as a voluntary sacrifice. He had power to lay it down, and he had power to take it up again. Philippians describes the incredible condescension of Jesus in becoming a man and dying in our place. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So Christ, equal with the Father, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant. So Christ, equal with the Father, becomes a servant, coming in the likeness of man, verse 8, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbles himself even more and becomes obedient to the point of death, not just any death, but the death of the cross. Now, you know the significance of why Paul specifically says the death of the cross. He's not just talking about the nails in the hands and the feet of Jesus. You see, the cross is a symbol of judgment. It is bearing the curse against sin. Christ didn't die because of the nails in his hands and his feet. Jesus died because of a broken heart. Jesus bore our guilt, the guilt of the sins of the whole world. He suffered in our place. He bore the curse of sin on our behalf. He died on the cross. Here you have the Creator, Jesus, equal with the Father, becoming a man, coming to serve, to wash the feet of his disciple, to live a perfect life for us. And then what's more is he takes our sins upon himself and says, I'm going to take your place. I will bear the curse for you. I will die in your place. That's the manifestation of the gospel and the love revealed in the life of Jesus. Last part of verse 14, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve a living God. That is to cleanse, purify, or sanctify the conscience. The offering of the Jews related to external purifications and could not give peace to the troubled mind. Verse 15, and for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. The new covenant is between God and spiritual Israel, and it is mediated by Jesus. The old covenant was between God and Israel and was mediated by Moses. Speaking of the new covenant, notice this. God says, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws within their mind and write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Notice the three things that God does. He says, number one, I will make. Number two, I will put. Number three, I will be. In order for God to be our God, he needs to write his law in our hearts. In order for God to write his law within our hearts, he needs to make a change within us. He needs to mold us and recreate us. You see, the new covenant is based upon God doing something for us that we cannot do for ourselves. It is God making a covenant with us. It is God putting his law within us. It is God being our God, and we are his people. The middle of the verse, it says, by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. Speaking of the death of Christ, under the sacrificial system, forgiveness for sin was granted on the basis of the blood of the Lamb of God that was to come. The blood of animals was powerless to remit sins. It was merely symbolic of the death of Jesus. Last part of the verse, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. If Jesus had not given his life for the forgiveness offered under the first covenant, would never have been validated. So the forgiveness that came as a result of offering animals during the Old Testament time was just a type or a shadow of the true forgiveness that came as a result of Christ's death on Calvary. And Paul says, had Christ not shed his blood, then forgiveness would not have been provided for those during the Old Testament time period. You see, in Hebrews chapter 9, the verses that we've studied, Paul is emphasizing several things. Number one, he's emphasizing that there is a new priesthood, and our new high priest is Jesus. He's emphasizing that there is a new tabernacle, a new sanctuary, not man-made, but God-made, and it's in heaven. And Jesus, our high priest, is ministering on our behalf. Thirdly, Paul is emphasizing that our only hope of forgiveness, our only hope of eternal life, is the blood of Christ, or the life of Christ, which represents his spotless life from birth to death. And friends, that life is available to us by faith. We can claim it every single day. You know, we can come to Jesus and say, Lord, here I am. Please forgive me. Please cleanse me. You know, there is nothing as sweet as sensing the forgiveness and the presence of Jesus when we humble our hearts and we confess our sins. And the burden of guilt is rolled away. And we stand before Jesus clad not in our filthy garments, but clad in the righteousness of Jesus. There is such a peace. There is such a joy. There is such hope. For it is not our righteousness that saves, but it's the righteousness of Jesus. And Christ wants every single one of us to have that peace, that perfect peace that passes all understanding, a peace even in the midst of the storm, a peace that is found in trusting in Jesus, trusting in His righteousness, holding on to Him, and allowing Him to do His will within us. Is that your desire this morning, to have Christ's righteousness cover you? Absolutely. Join me as we sing our closing hymn today. It's "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less Than Jesus' Blood and Righteousness." Hymn number 522. And let's stand as we sing this beautiful hymn together. 522, "My Hope is Built."